I'm going to be in Mark chapter 9. We just rebooted, last Sunday, rebooted our long-term series called The Real Jesus, going through the Gospel of Mark. And if you want to catch up or follow along, we have our YouTube playlist. You can go to try.church/Mark, and that will redirect you to our YouTube playlist. You can catch up there. But basically, what we're discovering about the Gospel of Mark is it's, for a long time, been a very underrated gospel for a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians are like, yeah, you know, everyone kind of copied from Mark. It's the shortest gospel. Like, the other gospels have more interesting things in them. But what we're discovering is, as we're going through Mark, we're discovering that there's some real gems in that are unique to the gospel of Mark about Jesus and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So let us pray, and then let's get into God's word. Lord, thank you that you came to the earth 2,000 years ago. You showed us the way, you died in our place, and that your friends wrote it down. And Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you as you really are, not what we think you are, but as you really are, Lord. So open up our eyes, open up our minds, open up our hearts. Help us humble ourselves. Help us to throw ourselves on your mercy and on your grace. Help us turn from our wicked ways. Lord, build us together as your people, as your family. For those who are far from you today, bring them in. Those who don't believe, give them faith. Those who are suffering, give them relief. Give them comfort. Lord, those on the brink of terrible decisions, Lord, pull them back from the edge today. Help us understand the pain and the suffering that we face through your life, for the pain and the suffering you faced. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. Like I say each week, if you're online, throw an amen into the comments. Throw a prayer request into the comments too. All right, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Carrying along, right along from last week. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, there's all these little clues, all these little things in the Bible we can skim over. It takes a lifetime to dig in, to pull out amazing things from it. They're passing through Galilee. Galilee has been... It was a mostly rural area. This is where Jesus grew up. And the majority of Jesus' ministry with his disciples has been in the region of Galilee. Yes, Jesus did go to the Decapolis, which is 10 cities, Gentile cities. Yes, he did that. There were some different points where he did some different things. But it's mainly been in Galilee. It's mainly a rural area. He grew up here. This has been a central focus of his ministry up until this point. But now, they're just passing through Galilee. Jesus is done with this region. Now, Jesus has his sights set on the city of Jerusalem. His greatest mission, the culmination of his ministry, of his purpose on earth, will culminate in going to the greatest city of all time, of all human history, the most pivotal city, still to this day, the city of Jerusalem. I mean, it's almost like there's like a spiritual fight happening in that place. The clash of beliefs, spiritual, it's all, there's all spiritual powers behind all of that. And Jesus has his eyes set on Jerusalem, to the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus, the accounts in the Gospels, the story of Jesus, this pivotal moment in his life, we're done with the rural areas, we're going to the city, this is the greatest battle, the greatest fight. Jesus is the greatest hero of all time. going to the greatest city of all time, to fight the greatest battle of all time. And every great story either foretells this or retells this. So let's trace the thread here through some of the great stories of time that help us see how the mission of Jesus is reflected all around us in ways that we kind of miss. It's obvious once we see it. Once you see it, you can't unsee it, but we kind of miss it. So let's go back all the way. In Homer's Iliad, that epic revolves around the city of Troy, where the future is determined and where the destinies of people's lives are determined in the conflict in that city. What about Plato's Republic? This is a philosophical argument that's put together through about a just society through the metaphor of a city. What about Pilgrim's Progress? The main character in Pilgrim's Progress, his whole journey through that story is set to not just the backdrop, but in the foreground, moving towards a celestial city. The whole adventure is wrapped up in this journey towards this urban center. What about Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities? This is, during the French Revolution, the contrast between London and Paris, two of the greatest cities on earth in our modern era. This is the contrast of hope and horror, of the lives intertwined at that time in history. What about C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia? The protagonists, they lead Narnian civilization into a golden age. Where from? From Caer Paravel. You know the story, maybe. It is Caer Paravel. It has all the hallmarks of a city. It's the center of their culture. It's the center of their governance. It's where it defines everything about their spiritual and political life. This is where they rule from. What about The Wizard of Oz? Written in Chicago, fun fact. Dorothy's transported to a magical land where the only way to get the answers she needs is to travel to the Emerald City, is to have that final conflict, that final battle in the heart of the city in seemingly a dangerous place, but that's where she has to go. What about Lord of the Rings? All roads led to what is called the White City, which where one of the key battles that takes place saves Middle Earth. It sets up the rest of the storyline. And like Frodo leaving the Shire, Christians have to leave the Shire to save the world. What about the Hunger Games? Katniss is taken, kind of against her will. She's called for a higher purpose to the capital city, and she has to embrace that calling, and she has to subvert the values of the city, not to become like the city, but to bring in different values of the city, values of self-sacrifice, we could even say, right? I will be tribute, I volunteer, all of that. And it is in that place, in the center of civilization, that she undoes and the transformation happens. What about Wakanda? Wakanda, not Wakanda, Illinois, spelled differently. Wakanda, one of the most advanced, most impressive, most beautiful cities on earth, defended by the greatest, Earth's greatest heroes against Thanos and his armies. That's where, well, I guess things are lost, but then that's where also transformation happens. There's triumphs and tragedies that happen in these great cities. What about Neo discovering the city of Zion, the last human holdout in the Matrix against humanity's war against machines? Let's hope that doesn't actually come true. Feels like we're on the cusp of something bad happening here. He discovers Zion. That's a very biblical word, image for us there. There's a reason people pick these biblical images. It's because all these themes come out, because it's based on the life of Jesus. What about Bricksburg? The Lego movie, Lego City. This is a place, this is a city where you're promised a certain identity, but it's an illusion that it's actually a place of control, right? Lord business, it's not personal, it's just business. and the Emmet, where everything is awesome, and the conflict has to happen in the heart of the city to actually transform the city, to set it free from that false identity. That's where the battle was raised. What about Batman? Every telling of the story of Batman, Bruce Wayne puts it all on the line for Gotham. Even though the city, a corrupt city, took his parents from him, he could not abandon the city's orphans. He had a vision for the next generation. And actually, I think Batman is a misunderstood and underappreciated Christian symbol of urban redemption. Listen, we got from Jesus to Batman, we're going to get back to Jesus, but actually we need more vigilante courage in our Christianity is what I'm trying to say there, I guess. And so in the thread of all the great stories, a lot of the great stories that are told, it's just the foretelling or the retelling of the greatest hero going to the greatest city, fighting the greatest battle. Jesus has a heart for Jerusalem. I got to go there. That's where the battle has to be won. And I hope, like Jesus, that we have the heart for Chicago that he has, the city he's put us in. Now, we've got to understand as believers, our safety, our identity doesn't come from the towns that we're born in or the towns that we inhabit or the places we live. It comes from this vision, this bigger vision of this celestial city, the city of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, that's where we're headed. And that the purpose in this life now is that the spiritual battle that we face must be forged in the centers of civilization. It must be fought in the most important place, not to become like that place, but to transform that place. A lot of Christians either don't realize the power and importance of that, or they sort of realize it, but then they get co-opted by the power of that place. Two temptations: to not see it, or to be overcome with the values of the world, and therefore to fail it secondarily. This is the challenge we face as believers. Jesus is crystal clear about his mission, got great clarity about this mission, also great clarity about his identity. Will we be like Jesus, have clarity on both the mission and our identity? And Jesus again calls out his identity. It's funny, he's referring to himself in the third person here. It's kind of a strange thing to do. Be like, you know, if I'm around you and I'm talking about, well, Matt wouldn't do that. You know, I wonder what, you know, this is what Matt thinks about this. You know, you'd be like, there's something wrong with him. Why is he talking this way? Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, a lot of confusion over this. I'll explain it again. Some of you have heard it 1,000 times now, but there's always one person who hasn't heard it, and it matters. For Jews, a couple of thousand years ago, the phrase the Son of Man was extremely common. It made perfect sense to them. They knew exactly what it meant. It goes back to Old Testament prophet Daniel. Had a big vision. He sees a divine figure coming from heaven, but he's looking at this divine figure coming from heaven. He's like, this divine figure is like a Son of Man. That's the phrase that Daniel uses. So there's all this, there's this debate in ancient, or even today, in Judaism about who is this Son of Man. He's divine coming from heaven, but he looks like a man. This doesn't make any sense. Nobody could figure it out. And Jesus is like, that label, that figure that Daniel saw, that's me. I'm the Son of Man. This is like sort of when Tony Stark said, I am Iron Man. This is Jesus's Iron Man moment. Everyone's like, we don't know who Iron Man is. Who's Iron Man? We've got to figure out his real identity. And Tony Stark says in that, if you probably haven't seen it, sorry if you haven't seen that Marvel movie, the first Iron Man movie. He just blurts it out at the end of the movie. I've spoiled the movie if you haven't seen it. But if you don't know that Tony Stark, maybe you didn't know that Bruce Wayne was Batman. I don't know, but all these spoilers today. Jesus is the Messiah. If you missed that one. You know, Darth Vader is Luke's dad, all right? So, yeah. If you missed that one, come on. Where have you been, people? Where have you been? Where have you been, people? It's too far. I took it a step too far. Spoiling all the plot twists. Wow, lost my train of thought there. That was fun. That was a fun detour. So he's the Son of Man. This is his Tony Stark Iron Man moment. I am. Jesus saying, I am Iron Man. And everyone's mind is blown. No way. You can't be Iron Man. He's the Son of Man. This is his identity, so clear on his identity. And this little passage here, it's just a couple of verses, but it's all about Jesus is foretelling his crucifixion. And he does this three times in the Gospels. There's a repetition of three here, quite fascinating. Anytime numbers are repeated, ooh, that's interesting. There's something in there. Three times it's said, this is the second time he says it. Each time he talks, he foretells his crucifixion. There are three components to it. That's one of the threes, that he will suffer, he will die, and he will be resurrected. Praise God for that. They seem to miss that part. They're like, wait, the death part, but also the resurrection part, they miss that. The other detail that's added here for the first time is that in between death and resurrection, it's going to be 3 days. That's the other three that happens there. Whenever we see the repetition of numbers, there's special emphasis to it. In the Bible, the idea of the Trinity, threes are like the sovereign unity of God. That can mean a few different things, but that's the biggest meaning behind them. And so in the repetition of threes, the three times he says it, the three facets of the prediction, the 3 days, we get this understanding that God is in control, even in the prediction and the plan of Jesus to die. God is in control of this. All of heaven is unified over the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that through his death and resurrection, he will reconcile all things in creation to himself. He will finally transform all things in himself. This is the unified, sovereign plan of God. And Jesus says here that he's going to be handed over. Like, the language, the idea there is Jesus is going to be hand-delivered for this, on purpose. So, the death of Jesus was not as a result of the will of man or the will of people. It wasn't that people wanted this to happen, and so therefore it happened. It's not because the forces of darkness were able to overtake him and it just happened. It's not because of circumstance. Well, I just had no choice. I was just forced into it. The idea of Jesus saying he's going to be handed over, who has the authority to hand over the Son of God other than God himself, other than the Father and the Son? That's the emphasis. That's the description here. And the disciples, they cannot see it. Jesus is going to be handed over. It's not just an accident. It's not something, this is just the way it worked out. This was the plan of God. It means the most horrific event of all of human history, the most innocent, the most amazing, the most perfect person, the perfect person who ever lived, who had all the truth, all the love, all the grace. His suffering, his torture, his torment, it was all the plan of God from the beginning, and he was delivered by the hand of God. Now, it's not that like God loves pain or relishes in pain or wanted to experience this pain, but this pain was necessary to end all pain. This suffering was necessary to end all suffering. It was necessary that Jesus went through this to cover our sin and our shame, to satisfy the moral, that the objective, unchanging, immovable moral standards of God. And this sacrifice was really I don't know if it's the only way, but it was certainly the greatest way to communicate to us the depths of God's love. The sheer depths and magnitude of God's love to us. And we have to look at the cross. The cross is almost like a key. Think about a padlock and a key. You must think the cross is kind of like a special key, like almost like a cosmic key that will lock evil away forever. And that in Jesus enduring his cross and suffering on the cross and taking our punishment and our sin, that he forever, with the key of the cross, as it were, is able to lock evil away in hell forever. That's the power. That's the work. Now, they couldn't see that. They didn't understand all that. But this is what Jesus is trying to achieve through his life, through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection. Now, this cannot be discerned by the human mind. See, humanly speaking, on our plane of logic, in our realm, if you will, use that term, this makes no sense. See, you know you're a Christian. Here's the one way you know you're a Christian. Is there's something about this that just rings true in the depths of your heart. Because it has to be spiritually discerned. It has to be spiritually revealed to you by God. Because people in the world, they just scratch their heads. They can't get it. They don't understand. Because logically, it makes no sense, humanly speaking. why does it have to die and suffer? Like, that doesn't sound good. Why does it have to be a sacrifice? That doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't. If God's a God of love, why would it happen this way? All of these things, the human race, we just write it off because it doesn't work in our brains, but it's spiritually discerned, it's spiritually received. Because, see, we spend most of our lives avoiding suffering. We think suffering's not part of the deal, right? And partly, we're kind of right about that, but we're also wrong about that. And in our Christian framework, we think, well, yeah, it didn't start with suffering. Suffering isn't part of the plan. Well, but I don't know exactly how this works. What I know is that we have a category in our minds where we're like, we tend to think, and Christians are very guilty of this, that we avoid and think that all forms of suffering are wrong, that they're not part of the plan. But here's how Jesus lived his life. Jesus lived his life to fully embrace the suffering that was set before him. There's something weird. I don't know the backstory. I don't know the higher, fuller wisdom of God, but there's something about suffering where it's like, if you don't suffer, you can't fully experience or give love. This is somehow the higher wisdom of God. I don't fully understand it. I can't fully explain it. I think when I stand before God, when we all stand before God face to face, I think it'll just make sense. But in this life, it's still going to be mysterious. It's like you can use as many words as you can to describe it or work it out, but you still can't quite get your head around it. And through this great sacrificial act of love, Jesus has transformed millions of hearts. And ultimately, every atom and every molecule in the entire universe will be transformed because of the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus. That's how important it is. If he hadn't have done that, we couldn't be redeemed. And this is the unified central message of the Christian faith, of the Bible, is that Jesus had to die in our place. It was necessary for him to die in our place. Our faith and our hope rests upon that. If we don't have that, we have nothing. If we don't have that, we have nothing. Nothing else makes sense other than that. And the people that should get it the most are the people closest to Jesus, right? The people who have the opportunity to understand this message should be the hand-picked disciples of Jesus. And they're the ones that can't get it. Jesus is trying to explain it to them, and they're too afraid to ask. They don't understand. He's telling them plainly, predicting, I'm the Son of Man, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again. He's telling them plainly. I mean, Jesus, like, the crowds were confused at some of his parables, and then, you know, behind closed doors, Jesus is like, I'll explain it to you. Here's the meaning of the parable. So his disciples have the best opportunity to figure out what Jesus is teaching. They can't get it. And part of the reason, you know, they can't get it is because they've got a filter on their thinking. They've got a paradigm they're coming from. And Jesus is trying to break that paradigm. He wants to break it in them. He wants to break it in us. I mean, look, Jesus is the perfect person with the perfect message, the perfect methods. Like, everything's perfect with Jesus. Nothing wrong with the delivery system. Nothing wrong with the message. The problem is our paradigms, our way of viewing it. We think God is here to fulfill my dreams. God is here to serve me. God is here to make me great. God is here to make me comfortable. God owes me. If I do a little something for God, he owes me. We're no different to the disciples. We're no different from them. And they miss the plain meaning. They can't get the plain meaning. And this is the problem, is over-familiarity. Those who are closest to Jesus can sometimes be the ones that miss the most obvious things that he is doing and saying. Because of over-familiarity, because we have a paradigm that we're coming from where we put everything bad, suffering, pain in a category of, well, this shouldn't be happening to me. I shouldn't be experiencing this. They missed that Jesus had to suffer. You can't suffer. They missed that he had to die. He can't die. They missed he would be raised again. Resurrection? What? Because they missed that this is the mission of Jesus, this is the purpose of Jesus, they missed that this is also not only a prediction of Jesus, this is a prediction of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So if you don't know the real Jesus, you don't know the real disciple. If you don't know the real Jesus, you don't know how to be a real disciple of Jesus. This is the one of the big complications, one of the confusions. This is why people, they walk away from their Christian faith, because they've been given a distorted view of it. And because they missed that, they missed that this is a prediction of what will happen to them, that as a follower of Christ, you're also going to suffer, you're also going to die, but the promise is you'll also be raised. Praise God for that. Resurrection is in our future. So we're confused by this because we're like, well, wait. Jesus died to take my punishment. Jesus died to make everything, to fix everything. You know, salvation is a gift. Yes, absolutely, but discipleship is costly. Salvation is a gift. It cost him everything. But walking it out in this world, in this corrupt, fallen world, there's a cost to it. There's a cost of discipleship. So Jesus lived his most fulfilling life by serving this purpose. He was God. He didn't even need to do that, but that gave him the greatest joy, and that's the way we find our greatest joy as well, is in saying, okay, you know, Jesus even said this, the student is not greater than the master, right? Another way to say it is the creature is not greater than the creator. So if Jesus had to suffer in his life mission, we will have to suffer in our life mission. If Jesus had to die in his life, well, we're going to face all kinds of deaths, and we will ultimately die in our lives as well. But praise God, the promise of being risen again, if Jesus was raised from the dead, we'll experience resurrections as well, and miracles and breakthroughs, the ultimate resurrection, eternal life forevermore with God. See, this is what it means to be in Christ. We can talk a lot about being in Christ. My identity is in Christ, and that can give you very cozy feelings. I tell you, it does. Every time I hear, think about reading the Bible, I'm in Christ. I'm like, that gives me a lot of comfort and joy. I'm in him. Like, wow. Wow, yes, but also this is what it means to be in him. Our lives are a replica of the life of Jesus. Christian means little Christ. So we also walk the pathway of Christ. Even in Jerusalem, the greatest historical city of all time, because of the greatest battle of all time, they have it traced out, the possible pathway of Jesus from the cross, and pilgrims will go. People will go, and they'll walk in the footsteps of Jesus bearing the cross to Calvary. It's powerful. I want to do that one day. That would be powerful to do that. But that's our life. That's what we live. See, we live, like Jesus, we live a life of truth in a world of lies. We're here to live a life of selflessness in a culture of selfishness. We're here to live a life of service in a culture and a world that's about taking instead of giving. We're here to live a life of forgiveness instead of bitterness. We're here to live a life of generosity instead of stinginess. We're here to live a life of love instead of hate, a life of humility instead of pride, a life of grace instead of judging, a life of light instead of darkness. All of these things that we're called by Jesus to shine out, a life of community instead of isolation. See, so many times we say the name of Jesus and we claim the name of Jesus, but this is what it means. There's a cost to discipleship. It's a life filled with the good news rather than a life filled with like negative nonsense that we're often filled with. It's a life of pursuing the joy of God rather than the false promises of the world. This is the greatest life, is a replica of the life of Jesus. And the disciples must have thought, like, this is, you know, Jesus saying the Son of Man has to suffer, he will be killed. I mean, it's like, he will be killed. Suffer, die, resurrected. This is outside of their paradigm. This can't fit in. For us, we have to understand the presence of God and the presence of God's love in our lives is not the absence of suffering. This ignorance of theirs leads them to completely miss everything else that Jesus is doing. And this is the problem with a lot of disciples, a lot of people who are the closest to Jesus, is that when God speaks, when he reveals something, he reveals it in his word, he reveals it in our hearts. He gives a word. You know, God speaks to us in lots of different ways. Oftentimes, the first time we get a revelation from God, the first human response to it is ignorance and fear. Because we're coming with our own paradigms, our own lenses to view it. We think, I know how reality works. I know the truth. And the words out of God's mouth are completely different to how we think naturally. And so the first response can be ignorance and fear. And so And they were afraid to, that they can't even ask him questions about this. They were afraid. We have to understand this about ourselves. Our first response often to the voice of God is ignorance and fear. And so what that means is it means that when God shows us something in his word, we read words that are like, what is this? I don't understand this. So God puts something in our hearts, a message comes through somebody else, you get a dream, God speaks in all kinds of ways, a prophecy, whatever it might be. We have to slow down, be very humble, because we have to understand even the people that are closest to Jesus can be the most ignorant and full of fear. The best chance we have of actually deciphering and discerning the voice of God and the meaning of what God is revealing to us is to understand our own brokenness. So we're not trying to be great. We're practicing humility in light of his great love towards us. Because if you just focus on your own sin, then you feel pretty bad about yourself. But if you're aware of your sin in light of God's love for you, that's the magic right there of the Christian faith, because you still receive value and love, but you don't overestimate yourself. This is the challenge for all of us, that we have to grapple with this. I might claim Jesus, I might know a lot about the Bible, I might have been on this journey for years, but there still might be deep truths, core truths about the Christian faith that I am ignorant of and that I'm fearful of. And we know we are if we're not willing to ask out loud the deeper questions about it. Jesus is the one that can answer their questions. They cannot ask him. What are they afraid of? What are we afraid of? We're afraid of looking foolish. I mean, the disciples have been banged over the head a couple of times for their foolishness, you know? It's like, well, I don't want to get in trouble again. So they're afraid of getting it wrong. Maybe they're afraid of what it will mean for them, what it will reveal about them, their question. They're afraid of not liking the answer. They're afraid of what it's going to cost them, and so they don't ask. We don't ask. And so things stay in the shadows. Things stay in the darkness. They stay hidden because we're afraid and we're ignorant and we won't bring light to it. To ask the question of God, to ask the questions of each other, because we'd rather be filled with our presumptions and our paradigms and our filters and our judgments and our determinations rather than asking the questions. Now, to get this across, the Bible has these creative moments, these beautiful moments. Mark does this here to kind of paint this picture. It's like a word painting for us. It's in verse 31. It's kind of a play on words. It says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It's hard to get it across in the English from the original Greek, but it's like the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hand of men. So the idea is, he's going to be hand-delivered over, but it's the poetic way, the creative way to put it is from the hand of God to the hand of man. That's kind of the poetry there. From the hand of God to the hand of man, that Jesus is going to be given over. And I think what's going on in here, and I think God will use beauty and use poetry and use creative ways to communicate to us, to elevate these truths, to get these truths across to us in more powerful ways so that we can dwell on them with more wonder and more delight. They go deeper into our hearts. I think he's saying, if you think about the contrast between the nature of God and the nature of man, that, see, God knew our nature. And he knew that in handing over the Son of God to become the Son of Man into the hands of man, from the hand of God to the hand of men, that we would destroy our own. That we would destroy our own. That humanity is essentially against humanity. This is the problem with the world. We're against each other and therefore against ourselves. And any judgments that we have, or any hatreds we have, or divisions that we have, you know, it's you know, I judge others or bear something against a person or group in my heart because, well, they're a different gender to me, or they're a different color from a different country, different language, different culture, different faith, or, lo and behold, the worst, they support a different political party than me. They vote differently to me. They got different ideas than me. Whatever it is, they support a different Super Bowl team than me. That could be serious for some people. The problem is, you see, from the hand of God to the hand of man, the heart of God is unified, full of love, full of wisdom, full of grace. There's nothing evil, nothing hidden. Handed over to the hand of man, which is divisive, full of hatred and judgment. This is evidence. This is evidence. These judgments are evidence of our own divisiveness, evidence that we're not just against other people, but we hate ourselves. You see, all of the projections, all of the things that come about, our judgments and our hatreds towards each other, come about because there are things we hate in ourselves. It's always that. And the temptation is, as disciples of Jesus, to think everyone else is ignorant. Well, we're with Jesus, so we've got the inside scoop. We've got all the commentaries. We have the Bible. We've got all the answers. We're closest to Jesus, so we have the greatest understanding, not realizing that over-familiarity can breed ignorance and fear. I'm realizing, wait, I may have missed something. I might be the person full of divisiveness. I might be the person full of ignorance. I might be the person full of fear. And I'm putting that on others. I think this is what Mark's trying to get across, that the gospel writer Mark, he puts the gospel writer Mark, he puts it in this word painting, this poetry for us, from the hand of God to the hand of man. I was reflecting on this, and I took some artistic license with this and put together a little poem for us to kind of like paint this picture to help this sink into our hearts. Let's look at this next slide here. Wow, that should be black. I can still read it just about. If you're able to edit that to black, that would be great if you can. If you don't know how, that's fine. I'll read this to you if you can't read it. It says, the Son of God became the Son of Man. The Son of Man was not handed over by the will of man, but as the Son of God, it was the will of God. The Son of Man was delivered. There you go, a miracle. Let's give our visual tech team. Thank you, guys. Let me start over. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The Son of Man was not handed over by the will of man, but as the Son of God, it was the will of God. The Son of Man was delivered into the hand of man. The sons of man destroyed the Son of Man. But the Son of God redeemed sons for God. The Son of Love shows the sons how to love. The true heart of a disciple is to learn how to love like Jesus and to say, I'll follow Jesus wherever he wants to go. And Jesus' sight here is set on Jerusalem. And a disciple realizes, if that's where you're going, if that's the greatest hero and the greatest city and with the greatest battle, if that's where you got to go, I'll go. Because what did the disciples do, apart from some of the women and John? They abandoned Jesus. The mature place that we want to get to as disciples is to say, no matter what the mission, no matter the calling, I'm not going to deny you, Jesus. I'm not going to give up on you. You didn't give up on me. You saved me. You've given me everything. I'll say yes. I'll trust you. Even if that mission means suffering, even if it means forms of death, even the ultimate death, I'll say yes to you because I'm here to serve you. You're not here to fulfill my dreams. I'm here to bring about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I want to tell you about a life that exemplifies this in a powerful way. Maybe you've heard of Horatio Gates Spafford. Horatio, if not, I will tell you. Horatio is a man who lost nearly all of his fortunes, but worse than that, had the greatest tragedy that any man could experience in his life. He had been a very successful lawyer in Chicago, bought a lot of properties on the north side of the city, and those investments made him a lot of profit. He got married. They had four daughters and a son. Life is going very well. He was friends with D.R. Moody back in the day, the great Christian evangelist, preacher, pastor, supported his ministry a lot. Horatio was a Sunday school teacher, so he was invested in the next generation. He was a lay elder in his church. He was very involved in the YMCA at its closer to its inception, when it was really focused on preaching the gospel and getting the gospel to young men. Everything seemed to be going his way. Successful life, living for Christ, funding ministry, powerful life. Except when tragedy struck, 1870. Their four-year-old son gets scarlet fever and dies. A year later, that was when the great, I think roughly, correct me if I'm wrong, fact check me on the dates, the great Chicago fire. He lost almost, I think, all of his properties. Reeling from massive financial loss. They carried on for 2 years, but they were worn out, beat up by this. And Horatio decided, my wife and our four daughters, we need a sabbatical. We need respite. We need a break. So they planned a trip to England. D.L. Moody was doing some evangelistic campaigns, and they thought, let's go and support him a little bit, but also get a sabbatical and a break. So they traveled to New York City to catch a ship to cross the Atlantic. But before they left, some business affairs came up for Horatio, and he had to return to Chicago. And rather than spoil the family trip, he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him. 9 days later, he receives a telegram from his wife that read, two words, it read, "Saved alone." What was supposed to be a joyous family adventure ended up becoming the greatest tragedy of Horatio's life. His wife's ship had struck another vessel, and within minutes, the ship had sank. 226 people died that day, including their four daughters. His wife's last memory of the accident was her youngest baby being ripped from her arms by the force of the waters. The only way she survived, she was unconscious. There was a plank of wood that propped her body up in the water. She was finally rescued. Seeing this telegram, he was devastated. He immediately got on the next ship that he could, sailing across the Atlantic. The captain called him above to the deck to say, this is the area that the ship sank in. Gently kind of told him, this is where it happened. And it was in that moment, in that sorrow, from that sorrow, from that moment, that words to a song began to form in Horatio's spirit and in his heart. And Horatio went on to write one of the most famous hymns, the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." These are the first lines to the hymn. We'll see if it's in white or black. It's in white. I don't know what happened there. We'll read it. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." There we go. Now that second line there, "when sorrows like sea billows roll," when you know the story behind it, it transforms the power of the song. This was written by a man who not only lost his son, but then lost his four daughters in this tragedy. And this is what he writes: whatever my lot, whatever's happened to me, whatever I'm given in my life, whatever my circumstances, God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I want to be that kind of Christian. I want to get to that place. How do I get to that place? This is the power of understanding the life of Jesus, of understanding I'm a mini Jesus, I'm a little Jesus, I'm going to suffer and die in my life, and that God will teach me through it. And it's not that my goal in life is not to avoid suffering. My goal in life is to actually to walk through my suffering with the grace that Jesus did, because God is doing something through this suffering. The Spaffords went on to have more children, but then also lost another son as well, more tragedy in their lives. They eventually, along with some other Christians, felt God call them to actually relocate and move to Jerusalem, the city that Jesus had his sights set on, the greatest historical city, the greatest hero, went to the greatest city and had the greatest battle. They went there, and there they served the needy, the poor, the sick, and they brought homeless children in. What had happened was, through their pain, through their loss, the love of Christ grew in their hearts, and they said, we've got to love those around us. We've got to help those suffering around us. With the suffering that we've experienced, we've got to extend the love of God to others. And they left a legacy of compassion. Even to this day, the Spafford Children's Center exists in Jerusalem, serving homeless children with family services and medical needs, health care and food and shelter and these wonderful things. This is the legacy of their faith. This is what Horatio said, a quote from him. He says, I am glad to be able to trust my Lord when it costs me something.